Well, welcome, Resonate. It's good to see you today. Wow, a packed house here and all of our campuses. I have a question. Do you guys know what an Easter egg in a movie is? Yeah, you know, the Easter eggs, they're hidden messages in movies that are intentional. Like, you look at Disney movies or you watch Pixar movies, you'll see all these Easter eggs. You have to watch it a second time, a third time, a fourth time to identify all these. For instance, you know, a Toy Story was a banner Pixar movie, and in it is a Pizza Planet truck. And since then, majority of the Pixar movies ever produced after Toy Story, that truck is in it. Maybe you didn't know that there is a code, A113, and that is on license plates of different movies and maybe on t-shirts and articles of clothing. It was actually an actual classroom at Cal Arts where the Pixar animators first learned their craft. Now, we're about to read a passage that you're very familiar with, and in it, there are just a bunch of Easter eggs. And we're going to actually harvest them. But before I help you do that, I want to say this. Easter eggs are not embedded in scripture so that it will be clever. It's not in it so that it could have, like, it could unlock some life hacks for you. It's not even so that you could even go biblically deeper in knowledge. I'll tell you why it's in there. You see, when we say we're a gospel-centered church, what this means is that we don't do this because there's life advice. We don't do it because there's inspiration or biblical information. We do it primarily because it is a revelation of a person, the personhood of Jesus Christ. From Genesis all the way into the Revelation book, we see Jesus and the person of Jesus. And this is what we want to uncover, because the true Easter egg of the entire Bible is Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And the reason why is because when you and I are in the Seek First journey and we are being disciples and we're on this journey, I'll tell you, your journey and your intention of following Jesus always will become more glorious and at the same time harder. And in those valley moments, as we sung in all of our campuses, I just want to tell you, like, a little life hack is not going to help you. A little biblical information will not help you. What will help you is that you would deeply know the personhood of your Lord and your shepherd, Jesus, who walks with you, who protects you with his rod, and he guides you through the valleys and to the heights. Amen? Amen. This is why you're here, and this is why I'm determined to ask the Lord to do a miraculous work once again here amongst us. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, would you turn to Matthew chapter 6? Mark chapter 6, I got the wrong book. Mark chapter 6, it's only been like 15 weeks that we've been studying Mark. Okay, so Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 52, it's a long passage. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word, and I'll pray once again that the Holy Spirit preach a better sermon than the one that you're about to hear from me today. Mark 6, verse 30, this is the word of the Lord. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away and go into surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But Jesus answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. That is the word of the Lord for this great Sunday morning. And all God's people said, amen. Please have a seat. I know that was a long passage and you stood for a long, long time. Listen, last week was spiritual leg day, so you were ready for this week. And what I want to do is talk about three things. And I want to unpack the three aspects of Jesus that we see here that I think is pertinent to your journey of discipleship and mind. That in some sense, if we remember these things about God, that you and I will journey with him, will continue to worship him and continue to stay faithful to him along this glorious journey that he's calling us on. Here are three things that I want you to see. First, Jesus disrupts our expectations often. Have you found that to be true? That you expect this journey to look like this and you're like, man, this is not a yellow brick road. This is actually a dirt road with lots of potholes and lots of danger. Second, Jesus displays his divine power. And I want to encourage us, oftentimes Jesus reveals himself divinely and we miss it. And third, Jesus deals patiently with our hard hearts. It's my favorite because I think I have the hardest of hearts. And he's so patient with us. So let's discover these things together and make it our conviction today. First, Jesus disrupts our expectations. He disrupts it. It starts from verse 30, this account. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They were hustling. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now listen, this text picks up in verse 30. And it goes all the way back to a couple weeks ago when Pastor Edward preached about the 12 being released for the work of Jesus. And they were healing people. They were casting demons. They were preaching the kingdom of God. And apparently, it was really effective. But at the same time, right in the middle of that success, remember last week, Mark inserts the beheading of John the Baptist at a birthday party of Herod, who actually happens to like John and yet killed John. Then when you and I pan back from this section of scripture and we look at the messaging of it, you get a sense that following Jesus in our Seek First journey is both a revival and suffering at the same time. There's both. And when we come down to the ground level in verse 30, it is his invitation for us to consider the cost of discipleship. Here's the problem with many of us. When we think we say yes to Jesus, we think it's going to be a nice paved road. Everything in your life is going to go upwards and to the right. You know, more and greater and better and better and better. And for some reason, for some of us, it's true. But for many of us, including me, it's not. In fact, scripture will tell us the cost of discipleship looks more like Hebrews chapter 11. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter filled with faithful people, faith heroes, as we would call them. And when you look at the list of those people, they're amazing people. that shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire. I mean, they were amazing. They conquered enemies. While at the same time, the list goes on, and there are some people who were flogged and persecuted and mocked, and some were even sawn in two. And we see here a beheading of John the Baptist, the prophet. It's really easy to miss the cost of discipleship living in a country like ours where there's freedom of religion and we could worship and do whatever we want. I have a feeling that when the Middle East people, our brothers and sisters there, or maybe in countries in North Africa read this, they read it a little differently. They understand the cost of discipleship a little better than we do. While all this was happening, the crowds of Jesus were gathering and they're growing and growing. Look at verse 34 with me. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like, careful now, sheep without a shepherd. If you have a physical Bible, go ahead and underline that, sheep without a shepherd, because that's the first Easter egg that I want to show you. And that he began to teach them many things. Now, I don't know about you, but in the past, when I ran into this passage of feeding the 5,000, which is included in all the Gospels, you're like, oh, of course, Jesus came down, and oh, they're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't know me, and they're kind of lost, so I think I'll stay back and teach them a few things. It's not what Jesus is saying here. He didn't pity these people. In fact, what's happening when he said they were a sheep without a shepherd is he's actually painting that moment, that very moment that he sees the 5,000 to the very place in Numbers 27 in the situation with Moses. Because Moses, remember, delivered God's people out of slavery from Egypt. And as they were in the wilderness, eventually in Numbers 27, he was tired and he was about to die. And he was praying to God. He said, God, would you please provide a leader that would come after me? I don't know who this is, but would you do it? For if they don't come, then my people will be a sheep without a shepherd. Now, this is interesting because Jesus intentionally connects this moment to Moses because people were actually looking for the next Moses. They were looking for the next Joshua. They were looking for the next David. Why? Because all those people were the great liberators of Israel's history. That they were the conquerors in Israel's history. And they were looking for a new leader, a new conqueror, to lead a revolution to overthrow Roman occupation. In fact, when you read this account in John, the Gospel of John, the reading of 5,000, this is what the people say. Listen to this. They say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world, talking about Jesus. They say, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Do you see what's happening here? They wanted to rally around and say, man, you're our guy. Let's get together. Let's throw out these Roman oppressors. Why? Man, they beheaded one of our own, the very person that was actually prophesying about the Messiah. You're the guy. You're the guy that John's, and you're going to actually take the Romans and kick them out and give us our country back. But interestingly, Jesus didn't play into that frenzy, did he? He doesn't even rally them up for an insurrection. Instead, he starts to teach them about the kingdom of God. Upon a hill, he's teaching them about repentance. Man, this is not the pep rally that they were looking for. This is something really, really different. But they still don't get it. They don't get it. But they're not the only ones that don't get it. Because the disciples don't get it. Look at, watch this. So Jesus is teaching them all throughout the day and night. It gets late. And the disciples interrupt Jesus, verse 35. Jesus, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. And instead of listening to Jesus, they clap back at Jesus. They argue with Jesus and they say to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Now, this is a clapback. I know you've read it. You're like, oh, they're just being submissive. Is this an innocent inquiry of the disciples? Should we do this? No, this is not what's happening. I'll tell you why. Because 200 denarii is equivalent to a year's wage. And essentially, what they were saying is, Jesus, you want us to blow a whole year's wage that we have worked so hard for and blow it in one meal tonight? Oh, that is really wise financially, Jesus. Do you think money grows on tree, Jesus? Do you think that's how it works, Jesus? You want us to do that, Jesus? You see, they were actually being sarcastic. But again, what God wants to do through us and around us sometimes just doesn't make sense. Verse 38, and he says to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they have found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then listen, and then he commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. Say green grass.
Green grass.
Green grass. So everybody sat down and they all got fish and loaves, and Jesus blessed it and broke it. And the disciples passed it out to the crowd. And it said there were over 5,000 people that were fed that day. It says everybody was satisfied so much that there were 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Say 12.
12.
Well, now, did Jesus overestimate? Did he make an oops-a-daisy? Did he make more than he should have? Why 12? I had like an elder's dinner at my house this Friday. My wife and I got so much food because we have food security issues. Because we didn't grow up with a lot of food. And so we always over-order food. Did Jesus do the same? Did he expect 5,200 people, but only 5,000 people came? Did he make a mistake? Listen, no, he didn't. In some sense, here's another little Easter egg for you. Okay, the number 12 is the number that is very significant in the Bible. There are 12 tribes of Israel, and these baskets actually represent all of Israel and the covenant people of Israel. He's talking about my love, my provision, my grace is sufficient for every person that is covenanted under my love. That's what he's saying. This is an incredible promise. But you know what? Later on, we're going to see that there are 4,000 people that Jesus fed. Now, it's not the same account that's repeated. He feeds 4,000, and this time, a Gentile land. And guess what? It wasn't 12 baskets left over. There were only 7 baskets left over there. What does 7 mean? You know the number 7 is a number of completion, right? Right? And so when we think about the nation, it's talking about the fullness of the nations. So not only now Israel, covenanted people of God, will be covered in his grace sufficiency, now all of the world will under the banner of Jesus Christ and his blood. That is the promise that God is giving right here. The basket leftovers is saying that he is sufficient over your sins. He is enough. He is always enough. Can we praise God for that? That he is always enough for us. Yes. Now, I want to go back to the question. Why did Jesus lay them on green grass and feed them? Remember, he made them do it, right? You see, they were looking for the next Moses. But what Jesus was saying is, oh, I'm the better Moses that you're looking for. You think I came to lead you from a political power to release you from the bondage of slavery of an oppressor. I actually came to release you and free you from the slavery of sin. You say, oh, I actually came and am the better Joshua, because not only did I come to release you, to take you to the promised land, I promised to take you to the everlasting presence of God. I'm actually the better David who didn't come to just defeat Goliath, but I came to defeat the greatest giant in your life, Satan, sin, and death. This is who I am. I've come to do something radically different than what you think, which begs the question, what happens when you and I, following Jesus, God does something different than what we expect? How do you respond? Because you pray for healing and you continue to be sick. That you trusted God for clarity, but you got more confusion. That you asked for provision and yet you are still in need. And in the waiting, it doesn't mean that Jesus has abandoned you. He's actually shepherding you. It means he's leading in a way that is different, but also better than you would ever lead yourself. In fact, Tim Keller, my favorite quote among many quotes that I love, says this. He says, God always gives people, his people, what they would have asked for if they knew everything that he knows. Isn't that amazing? That if you knew everything that God knows, you would actually ask God to give you exactly what he's been giving you, because that is the better portion, not your plan. Because this is exactly what's happening here. Could I show you now that Jesus is becoming the physical embodiment of Psalm 23. He is the shepherd. In a sense, every person there in the 5,000 men that gathered would have known Psalm 23 in the Old Testament, and they would have seen Jesus perhaps as the great shepherd. Because Psalm 23 goes like this, you know it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me or commands me to lie down in green pastures, green grass. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And the psalmist, it was written in the midst of his chaos, and now in the midst of their chaos, he restores their soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. He feeds the multitudes even in the presence of my enemies. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. In the midst of your chaos, Jesus is our good shepherd who is with us. He is with us. But here's the second thing that we need to remember. Jesus displays his divine power. His divine power. Look at after this miracle of the feeding of 5,000, this amazing, verse 45, immediately it says, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, the disciples left them, he went up to the mountain to pray. Here Jesus says, I need some me time. You know what me time is? All the moms know. All the moms know. You need some me time from your kids and from your husband. You need some me time, right? And Jesus, similarly to moms, just needed some me time. So he goes up to the mountains to pray, and he sends the disciples on the boat. Now, hours go by, and it says it was the fourth watch of the night. Fourth watch of the night is somewhere between 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. It's the middle of the night, almost morning, in verse 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully. And they were not really getting anywhere. They were just rowing. Why? Because the wind was against them. And it was about the fourth watch of the night, and he came to them walking on the sea. Here it goes, and there's this line. He meant to pass by them. If you have a physical Bible, go ahead and underline. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Oh, there's so much going on here. Let me just pull it apart. And we're actually going to pull it apart even further next week as we talk about this passage of Jesus walking on water. But let me just give you a truncated version of this because it all ties together. When Jesus walks on the water towards them, there's that verse again in verse 48. It says, he meant to pass them. Have you ever caught that line? Why is that line in there? What's that all about? Right, I mean, he's in the waters. 3 a.m., moonlight. The disciples are rowing and they're not getting anywhere, right? The wind is against them and they're exhausted. And here's Jesus. Keep rowing, boys. Doing good. Row. Row your boat gently down the stream. Just keep going. Is he a coxswain? Is he like pacing the row? What is he doing? Walking across, walking by them. This is a crazy line. Could I just tell you, there's a lot of ink that has been spilled on this line in particular. And what all the scholars say is that this is actually a theophany. Do you know what a theophany is? A theophany is when a moment in history where God manifests his magnificent presence and power in a unique way to show his presence to his people. So you think about the biblical theophanies in the Old Testament, like Exodus 3. Remember the burning bush that Moses experienced, and this burning bush was talking? That is God himself talking to Moses. But there are two other specific theophanies in the Old Testament that serves as a shadow of what's actually happening here with Jesus. The very first one is found in Exodus 33, where Moses says, God, I want you to show me your glory. I want to see you. And so God hides him in a cleft of a rock and says, man, if you saw me directly, your face will burn off. And so you're going to see my backside. But he says, I'm going to cause all of my goodness to pass by you. Okay? There's also another one in 1 Kings chapter 19 where the prophet of Elijah is looking to hear the voice of God. And so he goes out to the wilderness and there's a big earthquake and he thinks the voice of God is in the earthquake. He's like, are you in there? And it's like, it's not in the earth. Then there's a huge great wind, the big storm, and he looks into the voice of that wind and says, are you in there? He wasn't in there. And then there was a great fire and he looks in there, it wasn't in there. By the way, earth, wind, and fire, you know that 70s band? This is where they got it. That's another Easter egg for free. For free. But it wasn't in there. But the voice of God finally comes out. It says, in the still voice. And that still voice, ready? Passed by him. And what's happening here is when Jesus says he meant to pass by them, it wasn't Jesus saying, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. I'm just going to pass by you while you frantically row. That's not what he's doing. This is a theophany. This is Jesus showing himself as a mighty God, saying, I'm not a regular prophet. I'm not a regular teacher. I'm not a regular Messiah. I'm not a regular rabbi. He says, it was my voice in the burning bush. It was my still voice. Not in the wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but pass by Elijah. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a bush. I am Almighty God himself. That is what God was doing in the midst of these guys. But look how Jesus, look at how the disciples just don't get it, right? They're like, it's a ghost. They think it's a ghost, but look at how Jesus comforts them. Verse 50, for they all saw him and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. The word it is I here, directly translated from the Greek, are the words I am. You know what I am is. I am is a given name in the Old Testament to the covenant people, to God. This is his name. God says, I am not God out there, I am God, I am here. I'm not the God of the past. I'm not even the God of the future. I am who I am, who he said to Abraham. He says, I am with you. Do not be afraid. I'm present with you. I am. I love what the great Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck once said. He said this. He says, Christ does not merely bring us to the presence of God. He is the presence of God. Jesus is the presence of God. And for some of you, you need to hear that this morning, that the presence of God is here. This account is not here so that it could actually fill the children's Bible stories of him feeding the 5,000 and walking on water. That's pretty cool, I suppose. That's not what it's about. He walked on water because the disciples, for the moment, felt abandoned by God. They felt they were alone, but he shows up and he says, take heart, it is I am. Do not be afraid. And some of you are feeling distant from God. Some of you are going through something in your life where you just need the desperate cry to God and you don't hear him back. You don't feel the presence in your life. You feel spiritually distant from him. You feel discouraged. Some of you have gotten sassy with them. Some of you have felt despondent. And Jesus doesn't respond in offense. And just like the disciples, he's patient with you and me. And he says, I know you're anxious. I know you're troubled. I know you're discouraged. I know you're worried. But take heart. I am that I am. Do not be afraid. I am here with you. There's nothing you have to be afraid of right now, even in your situation, if I am that I am. I'm walking with you. I'm the great shepherd. Jesus is really in your midst, even if you don't feel like it. Your feelings are lying to you. The truth is, Jesus is I am. God is at work, even if you don't expect the way he would work. And he applies his divine power. Here's a third thing, gosh, that we need to know as we walk through this discipleship journey. Jesus deals patiently with our hard hearts. Such good news. Verse 51, and he got into the boat with them, and all of a sudden the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, it says. But here comes the crazy line. They were blown away, but it was Jesus. And then verse 52, for they did not understand about the bread. What? But their hearts were hardened. That's why. Okay, Jesus walks on the water in the middle of the night. Man, there's no category in their minds to frame what they just saw. So they thought it was a ghost. They were freaking out. They were alone. They thought they were going to die. And Jesus comes into the boat saying, hey, it is I. Don't be afraid. I am that I am. I'm God. And they're like, phew. Oh, by the way, what about that bread? I mean, that was a cool trick, Jesus. I mean, you gave us the power to cast out demons, and you gave us the power to heal people, but man, it'd be pretty awfully nice if we could score some bread in our bread right now in our pockets. That'd be cool. Let there be bread. Boom. That'd be so sweet, Jesus. Would you teach us some of that? Like, what are the disciples thinking about? What are they thinking? They're so clueless. I mean, Jesus is showing his supremacy through his miracles. And they get sarcastic about the food. Well, does money grow on trees, Jesus? Right? And they miss completely the moment of this theophany, this powerful presence of God walking across them. And they think it's a ghost. And now Jesus gets in the boat and they want to talk about loaves. They want to talk about bread. And they don't get it. It says their hearts were hardened. They don't get the bread. What's interesting is Jesus, he doesn't face palm. He doesn't cast them off. He doesn't disregard them. Instead, he is so patient with them. And this is my favorite part of this narrative, is it reminds me, this is the best news for me and the best news for you. Because if Jesus was patient with them, Jesus is patient with you. Do you know how often we stumble and fall, just even in our discipleship journey? I mean, we started as a church 6 months ago, this discipleship journey that we're going to walk together for 2 years. And some of you were so amped up. All of us were encouraged, and we decided to do it together. And some of us have already fallen off. Some of us are struggling. Some of us are silent. Some of us are distant. Some of us are despondent. And yet, Jesus does not abandon us. He gets into our boat. Look at what J.C. Ryle says. He says, the same Christ who wept over Jerusalem weeps over the slowness to believe, yet he will not let us go. He weeps over our slowness to believe, but yet he'll never let us go. And the reason why he's so patient, and I don't want you to miss this because we're landing the plane here. The reason why he is patient with us, and he's not doing the hostile takeover over the world, just like the world wanted, just like Israel wanted, just like the initial disciples wanted, just, man, conquer, take Rome out. I know you can do that. You know, you realize Jesus doesn't do that, nor does he actually take a hostile takeover over you, even your life. Instead, what he does, interestingly, he changes your heart. Did you catch how he changes your heart? You know, in the feeding of 5,000, did you see the changing of heart? He does it by blessing and breaking. He does it by blessing and breaking. You know, remember how he met a need of the people, like we have needs? That breaking of bread, the very first time Jesus ever broke bread was actually found in this account in Mark chapter 6. This is the very first time in the Bible where Jesus breaks bread and he blesses it. The next time we see that is significant is in the upper room where he does it with the disciples. He breaks bread, he blesses it, and tells them what the bread is about, the breaking of bread. He says, "This is my body that is broken for you. One day and very soon, my body will break so that your souls will not. I will restore you. Through my breaking, I will bless you so you wouldn't break." Then what's fascinating is after the resurrection, he meets two followers of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. After the resurrection, Jesus has already died. And these guys are walking, you know, and just, it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem from the cross. It was only 3 days after. And they're talking about what happened to Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus appears to them, but they don't recognize him. They're like, he's like, "What's up, boys?" And they're like, "Hey, man, did you hear about Jesus?" Like, "Oh, I've heard more about Jesus than you know." And he's like, "Man, he was crucified for us. But you know what? We don't know. We're pretty sad about the situation." "You know, you are, huh? What? But the tomb was open. Somebody stole his body. We don't know what happened." And Jesus like, "Really? Did that really happen? Well, man, I hope one day they send another Messiah. I don't know what's going on." And Jesus, he says this. He recognizes, they don't recognize him and says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That's what he says to them. He says, "Your hearts are hard just like the disciples' hearts were hard." But then, it says their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. Their hearts were opened. Do you know how? Okay, so if your heart is hard today or is a little discouraged today, this is the moment that I just wanted to bring you to, because this is very significant to how your heart's going to be opened. Did you see how it was done in the Bible? Did you see how the two guys in the road to Emmaus, their eyes were open to Jesus, how they recognized him? Well, let me just point you to Luke chapter 24, verse 30. It says, "And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it," just like he did with the 5,000, just like he did with the disciples in the upper room, "and broke it and gave it to them." Watch this. "And their eyes were opened. And they finally recognized him." What happened? How were their eyes open? Because they saw the bread. The bread breaking. They're like, "Oh, Jesus, this is you." You know what happened after this account? They went out and told everybody. They went to find their disciples. They went and like, "Hey, Jesus is alive." It says, "He has risen indeed." And verse 35 says, then they told what had happened to the disciple on the road and how he was known to them. How? In the breaking of bread. In the breaking of bread. Listen, their hearts were hardened. They couldn't see Jesus until the bread was broken. And our hearts, and somehow for our hearts to open, there has to be some sort of relationship between our hearts breaking and Jesus being broken as a bread. Because for now, when we see the breaking, we see Jesus dying at the hands of sinners, but also dying for the sinners. That even in this moment, he's being pierced on the cross. He's being broken. His body is being broken. But not only breaking but blessing as he looks up and says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And I just wonder how often Jesus just prays that intercessory prayer over us. Father, they don't mean it. Please be patient with them. That through my breaking, I'm going to bless them. And you realize the very hands that broke the bread is the very hands that holds your life together today. He holds you today. Through the valley of the shadow of death, you shall not fear evil, for he walks with you. He fights for you. He is with you. And because of his breaking and blessing, now when we feel broken, there also comes a blessing. And I just want us to do this. Would you just lay out your hands? Every person in all of our campuses, would you just lay out your hands this way as if you're receiving bread? And would you just close your eyes? And as you close your eyes and just imagine yourself on that hillside, gathered with the 5,000 people, you're just one of them. The crowd is massive. The air is still. And you feel the bread coming down the aisle, being passed out piece by piece, and it finally reaches you, and you feel it in your hands. It's small, it's just ordinary, and yet you hear his voice, this is my body broken for you. This is my body broken for you. Where in your life do you feel overwhelmed? Where are you hurting? Where are you feeling stretched, strained, maybe broken and shattered? Would you think about what that is, that you're so overwhelmed and worried? And would you put that in your hands now? Would you hold it before him like bread in your hands? And now hear him say, on the cross, my breaking led to your blessing, and now through your breaking, it will do the same. Now, in your own heart, would you surrender whatever it is to him? Release it into his hands, because in the hands of the Shepherd King is where he blesses and breaks. He'll always use for his glory. Will you trust that? Christ, we thank you that you have so much patience for us, that you do things that are unimaginable, that when we first said yes to you to be a follower of Jesus Christ and came along this journey, this discipleship journey that you've called us to, we confess along the way things have happened where it's discouraged us and it took us sideways, and some of us are here for the first time in a long time. Just, we didn't know that you were going to address us this way. And Father, this is a divine miracle for those of us in all of our campuses or online that's hearing this. We believe you're talking to us. That our brokenness doesn't just remain as brokenness, but because you were broken for us and blessed us, now in the hands of Jesus, we know that we're being guided by a good, good shepherd. Will you help us to realize the nearness and the reality of that today? And that we will walk with you, to be protected by you, to be nourished by you, to be blessed by you, because we know that you will be with us for all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. Give us the faith and courage to believe that there is a Shepherd King that is by us. You say, do not be afraid. It is I am, the ultimate theophany. I've come to walk with you. And we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Could we give him glory and praise for who he is? Amen.